Well, good morning, everybody. Happy 2-3 days after Thanksgiving, however many days it's been. We've been eating turkey every single day, so it feels like it's just only yesterday. I'm going to try to get untangled from my mask here. And everybody had a good holiday. Anybody do any traveling? You don't have to raise your hands. But yeah, we stayed home. This is our first year actually staying home. Man, almost in our entire marriage, because we would always go to Wendy's sisters or Wendy's mom's, and this year everybody said, no, we're all staying home, so we actually got up and had coffee and watched the parade and just kind of hung out as a family. We had a really nice time. It was nice to just slow down and not have all of the hustle and bustle. But now that it is November 29th, today, in the Christian world, marks the first day of Advent. We've already actually done a couple of things with our Advent traditions. We've lit the Advent candle, which stands for hope. This first week of Advent, we consider the hope of the coming Savior, of the coming King. And as we go through our week, we can read about the hope that Jesus Christ brings to us. And Advent is a time. It's a time of expectant waiting and preparation. It's a time for the celebration of the nativity or the birth of Jesus Christ. How many of you have traditions? Christmas traditions? Any Christmas? No Christmas traditions here. No, of course not. Right, we already have some of our traditions up, right? We've decorated for the holiday. We've got our wreaths. We've got the tree outside. We're doing our angel tree gathering for gifts for people who are in need. Some of us have already set up our Christmas decorations. You guys know we did it back when it was 70 degrees. We got our Christmas trees up. We've got all kinds of traditions that we kind of follow over the course of the next few weeks. How many of you in particular like nativity scenes? Anybody like the nativity scenes? Isn't it cool? It's like this beautiful, so I just set up our nativity scene last night in our living room, and it's just this beautiful scene that depicts all of the people who gathered together for the birth of Jesus to worship him and who were led to him by the Holy Spirit. And we have the shepherds, and we have the wise men, and we have the star, and the camels, and the donkeys, and the sheep, and the drummer boys, and all of those people that, of course, showed up at the birth of Jesus. Oh, yeah, and Jesus is there, too. And sometimes, because, and I looked at our nativity scene, the Jesus piece is like about this big, and everybody else is like human size, and all the big buildings and everything. And sometimes I think that we look at this whole beautiful scene and maybe we forget about the baby in the manger. And when we think about traditions, another thing we think about is our annual Christmas pageant. How many of you enjoy watching a good Christmas pageant and we get all of the kids dressed up like the living nativity as the shepherds and the wise men and the donkeys and the camels and the sheep and the one kid who can't sing or act gets stuck carrying the star around on a pole, right? So that the wise men can follow the star. I hope that's not like the plot of the oh, it is. Oh, I'm sorry. I should have said spoiler alert. And sometimes we really get into it, right? So maybe there's a family who's just had a newborn baby sometime in like August or September, and we let the mom play Mary and the dad play Jesus and the baby play, or the dad play Jesus, the dad play Joseph, and the baby's there and mom's holding the baby, right? And again, if that's a spoiler alert, I apologize.
Yeah, we got it.
But we do these things, and then they tell us the story of the birth of Jesus. Usually they read out of like Luke chapter 2, and you know, they talk about the shepherds being visited, and they talk about Jesus being born, all these things. And it's just cute, isn't it? Don't we love to watch the kids especially if they're our kids. Don't we love to watch the kids up there just playing out this Bible story? But I think we have a problem. I think we have a problem because we hear this story so often. And it's the same story, and we tell it every single year. And we're so familiar with it that it almost blends into the background of everything else that's going on, the shopping and the gifts and the food and the parties and the cookies and all of this other stuff. And we hear the story at church, or if, you know, we watch religious programs on TV, we hear the story every year. And it's cute, and it's lovely, and we enjoy it because it's what we come to expect. It's what we wait for. It's what we prepare for. Remember, we said Advent is a time of expectation and waiting and preparation. And we prepare for that time. We prepare for December 20th at 7 p.m. when you can come and you can watch our Living Nativity program. And you can hear the story of Jesus' birth. But sometimes we forget about the baby in the manger. We forget his story. We forget why he came here in the first place. And for most of us, the Nativity story has become kind of like a Disney story. You all know Disney stories, right? Cinderella, Pinocchio, Snow White. They all live happily ever after, all of those stories. But did you know that most of those stories have much darker endings than what we get to see in a Disney movie? This is Cinderella. How many of you like Cinderella? You watched Cinderella? Yes, Cinderella. She goes to the ball and she finds her prince, and then she has to leave before her clothes turn back into rags. And he finds her shoe and he goes and he gets the shoe and he puts it on her foot and it fits, and they get married and live happily ever after. Right? There's this hilarious little scene, like while he's putting on the shoes, where the stepsisters come and they have like they have like clown feet, right? Based on this shoe. This shoe is like this big and their feet are like this, and the prince's steward is trying to shove the shoe onto their feet, and it's just hilarity all over the place. But the actual story of Cinderella, as written by the Brothers Grimm, is a little bit different. It ends a little bit differently. The stepsisters try to trick the prince by cutting off pieces of their feet in order to fit their feet into the shoe. One of them cuts off her toe, one of them cuts off the back part of her heel, and the shoe ends up fitting, but then the prince notices that there's blood in the shoe and that he's been tricked, and he takes the shoe back. Didn't see that one in Walt Disney, did you? But it's true. If you've ever read the Brothers Grimm story, that is the actual story. And at the end, the very end, when the prince and Cinderella get married, pigeons come and pluck out the eyes of the stepsisters. Walt Disney didn't mention those parts to us. But the way that we deal with these stories, the way Disney dealt with these stories, is sometimes the way we deal with the Bible. We like to read the familiar stories of the Bible. We love the stories of the heroes. We love the story of Daniel in the lion's den, right? Or Noah and the ark. We love this, to hear the story of Jesus walking on the water. We love those stories. But often we Disneyfy them. We clean them up for Sunday school purposes, because we don't want our kids maybe knowing all of the things that are going on in this story, because sometimes these stories include some harsh things, some harsh realities. And we either, for the kids, don't want to share those stories, or we just don't want to hear them ourselves because we don't like the negative stuff. We just like the positive stuff. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den because, you know, The king's trusted advisors learned that he was about to get promoted above all of them. So they tricked the king into throwing him into the lion's den. They got him to sign this bogus decree, and then they caught Daniel breaking the decree, and they said, "King, look, Daniel's breaking your decree. You got to throw him in the lion's den. It's what you said. You wrote it. You signed it." And Daniel goes into the lion's den. Of course, we all know this picture. Daniel's just standing there. "How you doing, lions? Here, kitty, kitty." And the next day, the king comes and opens the lion's den, and there's Daniel. "What's up, king? Meet my friends, the lions." And then we stop. That's where we end the story. But that's not where the story ends. The story ends when the king's trusted advisors get thrown into the lion's den, and it says before they even reached the bottom of the den, they were torn to pieces and devoured by the lions. You don't like to tell the kids that part. A lot of us don't remember that part. We may have even read it, and we don't remember it, because we like our Bible to be Disney-fied. We like our Bible to be positive and uplifting, and we like to be happy after we read the Bible. We don't want to read the negative stuff. We don't want to read the horrible stuff. We don't want to read that all of these people died as a result of trying to kill God's man. Ew, it's gross. It's icky. We don't want to read those things. And we stop short because we love to think about God's protection. We love to think about God's love. We love to think about God's grace. We love to think about God's mercy. We really hate to think about God's judgment. Let me use a different word. We hate to think about God's justice. And there are some things that happen in the Bible that we really don't like. It's time for us to look at the whole story. It's time for us to take the Bible and read it for what it is. Yes, it is the story of God's redemption. But folks, you got to have something to redeem in order to have a story of redemption. And to have something to redeem means that there are some really nasty things going on in the world. I've titled this Advent series, A Grown-Up Advent. And we're going to meet some people over the next 4 weeks who make the story of the birth of Jesus a little different than what we're used to hearing at Christmas time. We're going to hear stories about people who have been waiting for Jesus their whole lives, and they finally get to meet him. We're going to read and look at stories about people who kind of made the birth of Jesus dangerous for Jesus, for his family, for the people that were around Jesus at the time. Because what if I told you that the story of the birth of Jesus is actually a story of religious and political unrest and intrigue and murder? How many of you would like to hear that Christmas story? It's true, but we don't always want to hear it. But we're going to hear it over the course of the next couple of weeks. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" I'm going to stop there for a second. Matthew calls these men, wise men. The Greek word that he uses is the word magi, And we all are familiar with the word, the term magi, right? And that's the plural of a word, magus. Now, according to a definition that I found in one of my commentaries, a magus was a Persian who would be considered a wise man, a priest, an expert in astrology, an interpreter of dreams, and various other occult arts, including sorcery. You ready to sing We Three Kings of Orient Are? The Magi were also teachers and physicians. The word magus was used to describe educated men who appeared to understand the mysteries of life and the universe. And yes, I said men. I'm sorry, ladies. It was almost impossible for a woman to get an education in ancient times. It was impossible for women to get an education through half of the 20th century. So yes, I did say men. And that's another one of those harsh realities, isn't it? We weren't all created equal in the eyes of men. But the Magi were members of a priestly order of ancient Persia who had emigrated from India to avoid religious persecution. And they joined their religious beliefs with those of the Persians. So you kind of had this kind of blended religion going on. And they are believed to have been members of what is called the Zoroastrian religion, which still exists today. It's very, very small. Not a lot of people know about it. But the Zoroastrians believed in a supreme god, as we do, who is locked in a cosmic struggle against evil. And the supreme being relies on the good thoughts, the good words, and the good deeds of human beings to battle this evil. And these thoughts and words and deeds sometimes came in the form of interpreting dreams, sometimes came in the form of reading and interpreting signs, including the signs in the movements of the stars and the planets. What we might call today astrology, but it was much different than the astrology we think of today. So my question is, what are these astrologist occultists doing in the story of the birth of Jesus? Why would they be searching for the newborn king of the Jews in the first place? And to find out, we need to travel back to the Old Testament. And we're going to talk about Israel's defeat by the Babylonian Empire, which we find in 2 Kings chapter 25. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to give you a real quick summary. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, laid siege to Jerusalem, the city, for 30 months. He waited basically until he starved the people out. The Bible says there was no more food in the city and people were starving. So they attacked and they captured the city. They captured King Zedekiah, killed his sons in front of his eyes, and then plucked his eyes out so that the last thing that he ever saw was his sons being killed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then they carried Israel and the king away to Babylon. Israel lived in Babylon in exile for 70 years until the Persian Empire captured Babylon in 539 BC. And Daniel, our friend from the lion's den, lived during this time of exile. And he had some friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You might know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Daniel and his friends became advisors to King Nebuchadnezzar. They were intelligent young men, and King Nebuchadnezzar was always looking for the intelligent young people in any place that he conquered because he wanted all wisdom and all knowledge, and he knew that it came from all over the place. And he wanted to fold Israel's knowledge and Israel's wisdom into his kingdom. Daniel became friends with the king because Daniel had interpreted a couple of dreams that King Nebuchadnezzar had had. And the trio, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, became friends of the king because they refused to bow down to an idol, and the king had them thrown into a fiery furnace, and they survived. That's how they became friends with the king. Daniel then later foretold the destruction of Babylon by the Persians and became a friend to Darius, the king of Persia. Because it wasn't very long after Daniel prophesied about the fall of Babylon that Persia came on the scene. Darius found out that Daniel was the one who told the king of Babylon, this is what's going to happen. He became friends with Darius, the Persian king. Daniel's devotion to God, because all of these things, every time he did an interpretation of dreams, every time he read a sign, every time he did a prophecy, he gave God the credit, the God of Israel, the one true God. Daniel's devotion to God and God's protection of Daniel was well known to both kings. It was King Darius who was tricked into throwing Daniel into the lion's den. And because of his devotion and the devotion of his friends and other Hebrews during the exile, the Jewish religion had a tremendous impact in Babylon and then in Persia. People learned about God because the Israelites were in exile, because the Israelites were living among the Babylonians and then the Persians. And this touched all areas, including education. And the wise men, the magi, the priests, the other astrologers, the interpreters of dreams, the other practitioners of occult arts learned from Daniel and his friends and others about this Hebrew God. And that's where Matthew's magi come in. It's likely that they had been taught the Jewish prophecies. They were familiar with the Old Testament, with the book of law, the Pentateuch, the Torah. They were familiar with these things. They knew that there was going to be a coming king of the Jews who would rule over the whole earth. And they were looking for him. They had read some of the prophets. They had read the Torah. They had what they thought was a fairly decent idea of when this king was going to arrive. And these magi were looking. They were looking for a sign that said that he was born. They would have read Balaam's prophecy in the book of Numbers, which is in the Torah. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And the prophecy goes on for several verses about who's going to be destroyed by this coming Messiah, all of these enemies of most of the people in the world at that time. And the Magi came to Jerusalem telling people that they were looking for the new king of the Jews because they had seen his star when it rose. And in astrology, a star rising is really a combination of stars and planets all kind of moving and doing their thing. And when you see certain stars and certain planets in certain places in the sky, that's supposed to be a sign. Now, we kind of don't believe in astrology. Most of us don't read our horoscopes. Most of us don't believe in our star signs and our sun signs and all of these other signs that we have. But back then, astrology was useful in reading signs. Many scholars believe that a convergence of Jupiter and Saturn was the sign that the Magi saw. And a convergence means that in the night sky, you see them very, very close together, and they're very, very bright. This convergence, the astronomers that have studied these kinds of things feel that right around the birth of Jesus, this convergence happened three times. Three times. And this is where we need to start reading the words of Scripture to start getting an understanding of what likely happened with these magi. So let's read that first part of Matthew chapter 2 again. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Listen to this part. "For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, I want you to notice that detail there. The Magi in this passage never said they followed a star. And that's the picture we usually have, isn't it? The star pops up in the sky, and it moves across the sky, and it leads the Magi directly to Jerusalem. We don't think that's how it happened. The ancient astronomers and astrologers, who were much more similar then than they are now, saw Jupiter as the planet of kings. Remember, we talked about Jupiter and Saturn. Jupiter was the planet of kings, and when Jupiter took a prominent place in the sky, they believed that someone of great importance either was about to be born or had just been born. And they often saw Saturn as a symbol of Israel. And when Jupiter and Saturn came to a prominent place together, the Magi would have believed that this was a sign that a king of the Jews was to be born. Whether the sign was real or not, whether it was true or not, it is what they believed. And they acted on that belief. And remember, we said that this happened three times, right around the time that Jesus was born. And Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 was the first time. We believe. The Magi saw it and they interpreted its meaning and they took off for Jerusalem, where they assumed a Jewish king would be born. They went to Jerusalem. Well, why wouldn't they just go to Bethlehem? Why didn't the star lead them to Bethlehem instead? Because the star didn't lead them. They saw the star in the sky. They read the sign. They knew what that was supposed to mean, and they assumed that the king was going to be born in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. That's where kings are born, in capitals, in the palace. And that's why they went to Jerusalem. And they started asking around, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we came to worship him." And they would head off to the palace. And because they were asking around in the palace, it wasn't really long before the king heard of what was going on outside the palace walls. And we read on in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, that's the people of Israel, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Thing number two that I want you to notice in this passage. Herod was expecting the birth of Messiah. Herod didn't ask the chief priests and the scribes, "Tell me about the birth of kings. Tell me where the Messiah is to be born." Herod knew the prophecies, and Herod knew that the king of the Jews was likely to be the Messiah. The Magi hadn't asked about the Messiah. They asked about a king of the Jews. Herod brought the Messiah into it, and he asked his people, "Where was he supposed to be born?" And his people told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Bethlehem is about five and a half miles due south of Jerusalem. That's really close to the palace. That's really close for somebody to maybe start thinking about starting an uprising. That's really close to somebody marching into Jerusalem and trying to usurp the throne from the current king of the Jews. It's no wonder he was troubled. See what happens next. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Let me put something in your heads right now. If a politician secretly holds a meeting with somebody, it's usually not a good thing. Anybody that holds a secret meeting with somebody that wants to hide what's going on, a lot of times, that's not a good thing. And in this case, nothing good could come of this meeting. But what he says sounds good, right? If you were one of the Magi, and you're talking to the king, and the king says, "He's here? Messiah has been born? I need to see him. I need to worship him. Please go and find him, and then come back and take me to him. I want to worship him too." And the Magi were like, "Cool, we'll go." And they did. Herod asked when the star had risen. And when they answered when the star had risen, that gave Herod a time frame. And when Herod got the time frame, he knew he was looking for a child anywhere from 0 months to 24 months old. That's what they're looking for. That's step one in Herod's plan. And we know this because the Magi saw the star. And depending on where they were from in the east, and we don't know where, it just says in the east, it could have been anywhere from a 4 to 6 month journey from the time the star appeared after they packed and read all the signs and talked to their friends and validated the data and did all of that. So it could have been quite a while before they actually met Herod. And we're not sure how long they were in Jerusalem before Herod summoned them. We're not sure how long it took them to actually go to Bethlehem, because unlike the song that says that the star shone both day and night, the star did not shine both day and night. It only shone at night. So they would have to time their journey in order to be able to follow the star. And we're continuing in Matthew chapter 2. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them, seen when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This is likely the second appearance of Jupiter and Saturn in the sky. But this is where the story kind of gets a little bit ridiculous, doesn't it? This is a silly, silly story. How could a star stop? Stars move across the skies. Planets move across the skies. We view them from Earth, and we can see them go. You can watch time-lapse photography of planets and stars and everything moving across the sky. How did this star stop? Did you know that planets stop? How many of you knew that planets stopped moving? Okay, that's not really true. Planets don't stop moving. But what happens is that all the planets in our solar system revolve around the sun, right? And they do it at different speeds. The ones closest to the sun are going like this. Pluto, it takes years to get one revolution around the sun. So as we're viewing the planets from Earth, what it looks like is that the planets might meet. The planets might converge because they're going like this. The faster planet goes, heep. That's how we see these planets. Earth rotates on its axis. Rotates once every 24 hours, just about. With all that independent movement of all of the planets and all of the stars and the rotation and the revolutions, we get planets that appear together in the night sky. We'll see this a lot of times. You'll hear in the news, you know, Venus and Mars are going to be really close together in the night sky. Well, they're not really close together. They've stayed where they are, but it looks like they're really close together because that's where the rotation happens. And sometimes the revolution of the planets and the rotation of the Earth act together to create a phenomenon. And this phenomenon is called apparent retrograde motion. That's a big sounding term, isn't it? What this means is this: if we view the night sky from Earth, as most of us do, it appears that planets will stop, go backwards for a time, and then continue on moving forwards. Remember, we talked about all of that independent moving that's going on with all of these planets. The star went before them and came to rest over the place where the child was. Saturn and Jupiter are two planets that appear in apparent retrograde motion from the Earth. And if you don't believe me, December 17th through the 25th of this year, Saturn and Jupiter will appear together in the sky. And they are supposed to be looking very, very close. Like within a fifth, one-fifth of the diameter of the moon is all that's going to be like between them. They're going to be really, really close. They're going to be really, really bright. Check it out if you want to go outside in the cold on December 17th, 25th. So my question for you, one of my many questions for you today, do you believe it is possible that the star that the Magi followed from Jerusalem to Bethlehem was really Jupiter and Saturn appearing and moving together in the skies over Israel? Is it possible? Well, Pastor Joe, I believe that the star was a brand new star that God miraculously put into place, and it could move wherever it wanted to across the night sky, and it could lead these wise men wherever they wanted to go, and I'm offended that you're trying to explain this miracle away with science. You'd be surprised how many times I might hear that if somebody actually decided to come and approach me. And I understand it. I really do. Growing up, man, miracles, we love to hear about the miracles. This star was a miracle. But let me tell you something about miracles. I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. Do you believe that it's true that God created the heavens and the earth and that he put the universe into motion? The planets rotating on their axes, revolving around the sun. You believe that?
Yes.
Now, do you believe that God created humans and that he knows the hearts and minds of every human that he's ever created?
Yes.
Lastly, do you believe that all things happen according to God's perfect will and his perfect timing?
Yes.
If we believe all of these things, then we have to ask ourselves some other questions. If God created the universe and God created the Magi, and God knew that the Magi would be studiers of astronomy and astrology and would know the movements of the universe, could God have set the universe in motion so that some convergence of stars or planets would appear on exactly the night that his son was born? Is it possible that God set a celestial timer at the creation of the universe to allow celestial events to lead the Magi to his only son, the King of Kings, the Messiah that he had promised a millennium ago? Is it possible? And the ultimate question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is, would we consider that a miracle? See, we think of miracles sometimes and we think of Jesus doing his thing, doing his healings, walking on water, feeding 5,000 people, all of these things that seem impossible. And sometime we're going to look at miracles. Not today, just this one. And I don't know about you, but the creator of the universe setting up everything and everybody so that this event would happen at just the right time? That's a miracle. I believe that that is a God-made miracle. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And we're going to talk about the Magi's gifts next week. But right now, I want to look at the rest of the story real quick. And the Magi, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Think God knew Herod's heart and his mind? Was Herod really wanting to worship his one and only son? No. Wanted to kill him. Let me tell you something. If you're reading in your Bible somebody receiving a warning in a dream from an angel or from the voice of God, things are about to get bad. Things are about to get horrendous sometimes. And this is where the Disney story stops and the horrific realities start. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." I'll give you a really, really abbreviated version of what just happened here. Herod wants to kill the child. Run! That's what happened. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. No happy ending for those children. No happy ending for their parents, weeping and lamentation. All because Jesus was born. It's a harsh reality. We don't want the harsh realities, do we? We want the Christmas pageant. We want the nativity scene. We want the happy ending. We want grace, but we don't want judgment. If we think too much about judgment, we might have to start thinking about some people who are in danger of it. We might have to start thinking about some people that are in desperate need of God's grace because of their harsh realities. A lot of churches stay stuck in their bubble. They'll give their gifts, they'll give their money. Will they give grace? Will they give mercy? Will they give God's love? Will they look at the harsh realities of the world around them and do something? We call the Magi wise men, and it's true. They were among the most educated people in the entire world. They saw the signs. They did something. We as Christians are given a really big sign. It's called the Bible. It's called God's Word. We believe that it is the authority over our lives. And I believe that the Holy Spirit wants us to be wise men and women. I believe that the Holy Spirit wants us to be educated, well educated in what the Bible tells us. And then I believe that the Holy Spirit wants us to act, wants us to look at the harsh realities and do something. But it starts with knowing what it is that we're supposed to do. It starts with reading the Bible, and not just the Disney parts. It starts with reading the Bible. I want you to read the Bible like you're reading it for the very first time. I want you to forget all of the sermons and all of the teaching and all of the everything, just for a while, and just read the words. You're going to be surprised. Some of you are going to be shocked at what the Bible says. And some of you are going to be able to come to a deeper, better, and more truthful understanding of God by allowing the Holy Spirit to teach you as you read. We need to approach the Bible like we approach Advent, or like we're supposed to, with expectation, with waiting on the Holy Spirit to teach us, and to celebrate God's grace and God's mercy. Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this past week when we were all able to celebrate and give thanks for all of the things that you have done for us, all of the things that you have given to us. Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for these people who enter its doors, people who log on and watch on live stream or later. Father, we believe that you have put every single person in place so that you can teach them what you want to teach them. And we thank you. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. We thank you for this time of Advent. We thank you for this time where we can expectantly wait to celebrate the birth of the one who gives us life. Father, help us to read your word, to find your ultimate and perfect truth, your ultimate and perfect will. Help us to read and not gloss over the stuff we think we know already. Give us the eyes of wise men and women. And fill us with the ultimate teacher, the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray for those on our prayer list today, all of those who are recovering from surgeries, those who are sick, those who are lying in the hospital dying. I ask that you would be with them. Give them your peace. If it's your will, give them your healing. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. The psalmist writes, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. The first week of Advent represents hope, and we have lit the hope candle this morning. Let his word and your study of it and the teaching of the Holy Spirit bring you hope this Christmas season. God bless you.